Luke chapter 23, beginning now at verse 25. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country. On him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming, in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the paps that never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we have received the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto you, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. And then behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulchre that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the woman also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you, Lord, for this account, this description, really, of what you went through and your sacrifice for us. And help us, Lord, to understand it fully, to comprehend it correctly. Guide us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, we've come through part of the chapter where Jesus has stood before the Sanhedrin, the council. He's been taken from there to Pontius Pilate early in the morning. Pontius Pilate kind of saw an opportunity to try and send him away to Herod Antipas, to see if he would take care of the situation and deal with that. Herod Antipas found no fault in Jesus and basically mocked him and sent him back to Pontius Pilate. Now Pontius Pilate's been dealing with an unruly crowd. The religious leaders have gathered their followers around them. They're screaming really for Jesus to be crucified, and Pilate is essentially caving into that. And so we pick it up verse 24, and Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required, and he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Now we come to verse 26. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country. and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. Typically in those days, when a person was condemned to die on the cross, they would make him actually carry his cross or a portion of it to the location where they would be crucified. It was kind of like, you know, he was tried on Gabbatha, the judgment seat, inside the Antonia Fortress. And there were certain people there that would see what was happening and taking place, but not everybody would know what had happened. But when Jesus was brought out with an escort of soldiers around him, like the other prisoners, carrying at least the crossbar to his cross, if not the whole cross, and he had to go from the Antonia Fortress on a little road, if you will, a pathway that would eventually lead to Calvary. Now, that roadway is referred to as the Via Dolorosa. In fact, you can go to Israel today and walk that same basic path. Now, was it the actual path that Jesus walked? That's kind of questionable in some ways, because if you look at where Calvary is, Golgotha, the place of a skull, it's outside the city walls. But the Via Dolorosa, because of Catholic tradition, will lead you in a roundabout way through the old city, through the Arab quarter and through the Christian quarter, to what's known as the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And that's the traditional spot where they say that Jesus was crucified and buried and then rose again from there. Others believe that, and you know, some of these places and locations are kind of, you know, in dispute. Others believe that he was taken to another place outside of the city that looks an awful lot like a skull and crucified there. And so, the Via Dolorosa is really it's a roadway that's about half the size or half the width of this room, with buildings and everything, you know, right up to the edge of it. And so it's pretty difficult to get just a gigantic marketplace. But anyway, so they initially Jesus is carrying his own cross coming out of the Antonia Fortress, and he's going through this public area so people can see that he's condemned, and somebody would normally have carried a placard or something like that detailing what his crime was. Considering the physical abuse that Jesus suffered, it's amazing that he could even walk on his own power to Calvary, let alone carry a cross. Earlier in John chapter 19 verse 5, they brought Jesus forth and wearing a crown of thorns, and then Pilate says to the crowd, "Behold a man." And what Pilate was trying to do, because he was going against his conscience in condemning Jesus. He tried several times to free Jesus, but the crowd wouldn't have it. And at one point he took Jesus back and he had him scourged and all the stuff that took place. And he brings him out wearing the crown of thorns, brings him out wearing the purple robe, and he's been more or less beaten to smithereens. And he tells the crowd, "Behold the man." And it's like, look at this guy. What more do you want me to do to him? I mean, he's been severely beaten. He's been severely chastised. And Pilate is pretty much saying, hey, he's had enough. But that's when the crowd said, "Crucify him, crucify him." The religious leaders were saying, he had not had enough. But to me, it's interesting. I love that phrase, "Behold the man." Jesus was every bit a man. The toughest man, I believe, that ever walked the face of this earth. He took a beating like no one else did. He was abused like no one else has been. And he was able to stand there on his own power and eventually even to walk to Calvary. He wasn't dragged to Calvary. He wasn't carried to Calvary. He walked on his own power to Calvary out of his own volition. Again, I believe this is an attempt by Pilate to reason with the crowd and to demonstrate how Jesus had already suffered, but they still continued to demand his death by crucifixion. In John chapter 19, verses 16 and 17, "Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called, in the Hebrew, Golgotha." Now in Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 27, verse 32, "And they came out and they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear his cross." So what we get from this composite picture is that initially Jesus left the Antonia Fortress carrying his cross, and at some point he was just physically unable to move forward carrying the cross. And, you know, think about something along the lines of, maybe not quite, but almost like a railroad tie. Okay, a 6x6 beam, roughly 5 or 6 feet long. That's just the cross member. If they have the taller part, the vertical piece, which they probably didn't, but if they did, it would be that much heavier. But Jesus gets to the point where he cannot move forward practically anymore. He's either falling down or unable to move with the weight of this upon him. And so they just grab this guy off the street, Simon of Cyrene. Remember that it's the Passover. Jews are coming from all over the nation and actually from all over the known world at that time where they'd spread to. It's still a mandatory feast that they would come back once a year for at least one of the feasts. And so Simon from Cyrene, and Cyrene is like Cyprus, okay, off the coast of Greece. And so he's made this long journey. He's come for this pilgrimage, and he gets caught up in the event unexpectedly, and some Roman soldier just lays his sword on his shoulder and says, "Hey, you've been drafted. Pick up this cross and go." And basically he was compelled to do just that. Now, it would appear that Simon later became a believer, as did his family. Kind of interesting, in Romans chapter 16, verse 13, we read, Paul writing, he says, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine." And then going back to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 15, verse 21, "Then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by to bear his cross." And so you get the impression that the proximity to Jesus, the proximity to, you know, his suffering, and seeing his behavior somehow impacted this man. And we're not given the details of it, but it appears that he became a believer and then went on at some point to lead his family to the Lord. And I can't help but think about the Philippian jailer, impacted by the Apostle Paul as he was in jail. And seeing his behavior, the fact that he didn't just run away and escape and all these different things, the jailer comes to know the Lord. Then we read about later on his family comes to know the Lord, his household. And so it's not too big a stretch, really, to go there. But in verse 27, it says, "And there followed him a great company of people, and of women which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us." So here's Jesus making his way down the Via Dolorosa. People on both sides, soldiers probably pushing people back, making sure that, you know, they don't get to him or give him comfort or aid. At the same time, making sure that the condemned prisoners, if you will, don't escape. They're making their way through, but there's a crowd that's followed Jesus. Remember the multitudes. Not everyone was there screaming, "Crucify him, crucify him." There were a number of other disciples that were still devoted to Jesus. The same women, as an example, that were there at the actual crucifixion that cared for Jesus. And so basically they're working their way through the crowd. There's a number of people that are weeping, that are lamenting, and following. And Jesus stops them at one point, and he speaks to them, and he says, "Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves." Because Jesus knows what's going to take place about another 30 or so years down the road. Because the nation had rejected its Messiah, because they did not recognize the day of their visitation, there would be severe repercussions from this. And part of that eventually is when the Roman Emperor Titus and his son, or Vespasian and his son Titus, come back and essentially reconquer Palestine, or reconquered Judea, and because the Jews revolted in the meantime, and the Romans respond to that with several legions of soldiers. They land in the north in a place called Acre, and begin their conquest from the Galilee on down. And it took them a couple years to get to Jerusalem, but when they got to Jerusalem, they laid siege to the city, and a lot of very difficult things are going to happen. They're in store. And he's saying, you know, blessed is the one that did not bear children, because their children will be the ones to suffer. You know, the people are going to say to the rocks and to the mountains, fall upon us and hide us, because of the horrible things that are going to happen. And it's really interesting. The historian Josephus, His name is Flavius Josephus, but he is a captured Jewish general in the midst of the rebellion. He gained favor with Titus and with Vespasian, and he was commissioned to write the history of the Jews, the Jewish wars, if you will. And he records everything that takes place from the Galilee campaign on down to Jerusalem and Masada. And the siege over Jerusalem took almost a year. And what they did was they surrounded the city, cut off all supplies of water and food and anything else, and they just waited them out for a while. And basically they said, anyone that comes out, we're going to kill. And anyone that's alive when we get in, we're going to kill. And it got to the point where they ran out of water, ran out of food. There were rioting. There was anarchy. And it is said by Josephus that the Jews killed more Jews within the walls than the Romans eventually did when they got in. That they resorted to eating animal dung. They resorted to cannibalism. They resorted to the worst of things during this siege. They were brought very, very low. And the words that Jesus spoke had to be echoing in some of those people's minds. You know, blessed are those who never had children. Blessed are those that, you know, weren't even born. And it was a horrible time. And all that led up to their death or their captivity, being taken back to Rome and being slaughtered in the games and different things that took place. And not to mention their dispersion throughout the world. And then Jesus says in verse 31, "For if they do these things in a green tree, what should be done in the dry?" If they do these things in relatively good times, what's going to happen during the worst of times? And that's a good point, because the worst of times are coming. And Jesus knows the things that they're going to do. And so Jesus says, "No, weep for me, weep for yourselves, because you're in more trouble than I am." In verse 32, "There were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death." You know, part of this procession is these other two guys. They're described in the other Gospels as being basically thieves. And they're going to be put to death through the process of crucifixion as well. Verse 33, "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left." Now, it's interesting. Calvary is described as being Golgotha in the Hebrew, which means place of a skull. Calvary is Latin, Roman, if you will, and like Calaveras, Calaveras County. Calvary means skull, and so it's like Skull Hill. And so that's where they end up going, where Jesus would be crucified. Interesting to me that in verse 33, "When they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the other malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left." The Gospel of Luke, along with the other Gospels, they barely give it three or four words to describe the actual crucifixion. Each of the Gospels says, in essence, "and he was crucified," with no further description or elaboration really given. We know from Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 15, verse 2, that he was crucified at the third hour, meaning he was crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning. He had a long night. All of his back and forth and all that kind of stuff took place very early in the morning. And so he ended up actually being crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning. And again, all of this in fulfillment of specific prophecies that were given to describe this. In Psalm 22, verse 16, "For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." In Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, "And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance." And we also read a similar scripture in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." Again, you get down to crucifixion and just that simple statement, you know, "and they crucified him." No description, I think, would be sufficient. No description that is really detailed in all of it. I think it'd be almost too much for us to handle. You know, we get our information about crucifixion from different sources. It comes to us combined with Old Testament prophecies, comes to us a little bit through secular history and through archaeology. They've actually uncovered in caves in different places. One discovery in, actually in just north of Jerusalem, they opened up a cave, not expecting to find what they found, but they opened up this cave and they found the mummified remains of a man that had been crucified. Arms and hands nailed to crossbar, feet to the, I mean, you know, actually on the cross still. And this, so they could tell a lot from that. We have these descriptions in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, and in the Psalms that describe various parts of it. But we also have secular history. Interesting that crucifixion did not start out as being a Jewish or a Roman method of execution. It started out actually with the Persians about 400 years before Jesus was born. Later the Romans adopted it and refined it, perfected it, and began to use it as their form of capital punishment right around 100 B.C. They liked it because it prolonged the death process while at the same time increasing the pain that was inflicted upon the person being crucified. And what they were trying to do and what they achieved actually was creating a terrifying execution. And such a public terrifying event was indeed a great deterrent. You know, in our country, before the turn of the century and leading up to that, when we performed or executed capital punishment upon different people, that's why you had the public hanging. It wasn't just so, you know, people could watch and eat popcorn or, you know, watch some guy die. It was done that way as a deterrent. You know, if you stole a horse or did something worthy of capital punishment in those days and you were hung publicly, that was a message to every little kid and to every adult standing there, don't do this because this is what will happen. And so the Romans took that basic philosophy, and whenever they did actually crucify somebody, they always did it in a very public place. They always did it along the side of a road or a hilltop or at a crossroads, so that many people could see, you know, essentially the message was, don't mess with the Roman government. The criminal would be forced to carry his cross to the trial, from the trial location to the place of crucifixion, which again was always a public place. The criminal would be stripped naked and then forced to lie down upon the cross. And then they would take nails or spikes and they would stretch out their hands and they would drive the spikes through each wrist. Now, a lot of people talk about, you know, the nails on my hand and songs and that kind of stuff about going through the palm, but that's not what they did, because the body weight hanging on a palm would just tear through the fingers and shred, and the body would basically flop forward. What they would do is they would drive the spike through the lower, the upper wrist, the lower forearm, where you have the joining of the radius and the ulna bone, then the wrist bones. They would drive it between those two bones, and the weight then would hang on the nail upon the rest of the hand and support the weight of the person. At the same time, there's a nerve, they're called the vagus nerve, that goes right through there, and it would just fire that nerve off the whole time. And so they would do that to both hands, stretched out, and drive it through, and the weight of their body would actually hang on their wrist, on that spike. And then they would take the feet and they would bend their legs slightly. They would wrap one foot over the top of the other and they would drive one spike through both feet with the knee slightly bent. Now, what that achieved was that as the person hung on the two spikes from the top over, and this is intended to be something that lasted even a couple of days, okay? And what would happen is the person hung there, their tendons and their shoulders and their arms would start to dislocate, to be pulled apart. And when you have a separated shoulder or dislocated elbow, extremely painful. And so they would be hanging on these spikes, and as they got lower, it would compress the diaphragm. And as their diaphragm got compressed, it was very difficult to breathe. And so in order to get a breath at this point, they couldn't exhale. And so what they would do is they would have to push up on their feet, which are slightly bent, and because the way they were bent, they could never lock their knees and just rest. They were always in that place where their thighs were flexed and hanging basically as they got too tired from their arms, which their shoulders and their elbows and stuff are starting to hurt because of being all the pressure and dislocation. They would start to suffocate. Then they would push up on their feet, which allowed the pressure to come off the diaphragm, which then allowed them to get a quick breath of air, and then they would sag back down because they were tired. And this would go on for a couple of days. And eventually, when that person died, they died from asphyxiation. You know, not everyone that was crucified was treated the way Jesus was. Jesus was, he was flogged, he was whipped with a cat of nine tails, he bled a lot, he had a lot of dehydration and all that kind of stuff. And that's part of why we'll read later on, he died so quickly upon the cross. But what they would do, and sometimes when the Romans would do this, see, the Romans had no respect for the Jews. No respect for their holy days or anything else. And so they would go out, you know, on Thursday or Friday and crucify a couple of guys. Well, see, if they did it on Monday, no big deal. The guy can stay there for 4 or 5 days, who cares? But with the Jews, according to the law that we just read about in the Psalms, that, you know, anyone that's crucified or hung on a tree needs to be taken down the day they die. Well, this is the Passover. And basically where Jesus was crucified, it's a hill overlooking the temple precincts and the city of Jerusalem. And so the Jews were in a hurry for Jesus to die. And so what they would do is, because the fact that they would push off on their legs to get a breath of air, they would go with a metal rod, and to accelerate the death after they'd suffered for at least a while, they would take that metal rod and they would hit across the lower leg, the shins, and break the two bones, the tibia and the fibia. And when they broke their legs, they were no longer able to push up to get a breath of air. And in a fairly short period of time after that, they would suffocate and die. Now, I've described, I know, a very gruesome process. And the Jews knew all of this. And they wanted to make sure that Jesus went through this particular process. They could have stoned Jesus. They could have, and they've done it before. The Romans, even though they removed the official capacity of capital punishment, the Jews many, many times would take people out that they didn't like for different reasons and stone them to death. And they could easily have done this with Jesus. Yet, two different things. One is they were cruel and wanted Jesus to suffer. And secondly, it was God's plan from the beginning of time that Jesus would be crucified, and that he wouldn't die any other way or even at any other time. And so all of this is really part of God's plan. The other two malefactors, interesting malefactor is someone who commits a crime or does something wrong. Crucifying the two thieves next to Jesus was an issue of convenience to the Romans, but to us it was simply a matter of fulfilled prophecy. Going back to Isaiah chapter 59, verses 9 and 12. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he had poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And so the fact that these two thieves are crucified on either side of Jesus in itself is a fulfilled prophecy. And it's really kind of interesting if you go through the Bible and study the prophecies that related specifically to the Messiah. There's over 300 prophecies. And Jesus fulfilled all of them. And it's interesting to me, again, that the detail of it. I mean, none of us, I hope, have planned our own demise, our own death. But even, you know, if we could, we cannot control all the details. And here, these things are all playing out exactly as God's word said that it would. Now, in verse 34, as he's been crucified now, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. This statement, you know, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, is the first of seven statements that Jesus makes from the cross. And that all by itself is really a very interesting study. We'll get into more of that next week when we come back. But here Jesus makes this, he's interceding for those that are murdering him. He's interceding for those that have been abusing him and mocking him. You know, Jesus is innocent and he knows it. Yet Jesus submitted himself to the will of sinful man who are woefully ignorant, and he asks his heavenly Father to forgive them. Please notice that they are not asking for forgiveness. They are not repentant at that moment. Yet Jesus wants to extend forgiveness to them. Why is that? It is because our God is a gracious God. It is because our God is a forgiving God. And He waits with eager anticipation to forgive us for our sins. And here Jesus demonstrates that. And interesting that Jesus also is leading by example. You know, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, back on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, and bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." You know, it's one thing to, you know, a year down the road, when it's behind you, okay, you know, I forgive you. But they're in the process of doing this to Jesus, and He's saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You know, and then it describes that they parted his garments and cast lots for that. Jewish men typically in that day wore 5 or 6 articles of clothing. They oftentimes had a headband and sandals. They had an inner cloak, kind of like a nightshirt. They had a belt and then an outer tunic or a robe. And the Gospel of John chapter 19 describes that Jesus' outer garment, his tunic, was very nice. It was woven without seam. So, which makes it a very, you know, expensive kind of a garment, which is why the soldiers gambled over it. And so they parted his garments. And then in Psalm 22, verse 18, "They parted my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." Bear in mind, this is written 1,200 years before Jesus was born. Such specific fulfillment to me is just incredible. And, you know, when you talk about, why can we believe the Bible? How do we know that the Bible is true? There's different things that we look at. We look at the manuscript evidence, and we look at archaeology, but we look at prophecy. The acronym is MAPS, M-A-P-S. Manuscripts, archaeology, prophecy, and then S stands for the Son of God. But prophecy is something that only the Bible gives the world that is accurate. You know, in fact, no other holy book, so-called, even dares to prophesy of events like the Bible does. And not just like next week, you know, the moon's going to shine and the sun's going to rise and, you know, dumb stuff that we know is going to happen anyway. But innocuous things, details that, you know, again, 1,200, 800 years before Jesus was even born. In verse 36, "And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar." Again, you know, they're just kind of doing their thing, mocking him, and they go, "Oh yeah, you're king, let's have a drink of wine or something." And so they give him vinegar. But they don't even realize that their actions, their choices, play into prophetic events as well. In Psalm 69, verse 21, "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." I don't know about you, but these things start stacking up after a while. And you wonder how anybody cannot believe the Bible. I mean, to me, it's just like incredible the amount of fulfilled prophecy that we see in Jesus' life. In verse 37, it's saying, "If thou be the son of the king of the Jews, save yourself." Now, they challenged Jesus, and as we read about the religious leaders that also mocked Jesus, they say, "If you're the son of God, then save yourself. You know, prove it." I am so glad he didn't. Okay? Because you think about this, Jesus had a choice. He could either save himself or he could save us. He had the ability to do either or both. Or actually either, I won't say both. You know, in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus said, "Therefore does my Father love me because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." Jesus testifies to the fact that he's got the power over life and death, even over his own life. And it's interesting when you go back and, you know, to the book of Acts, and you look at, or the end of the Gospels, and you look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's really very interesting when you look at that at one point, God the Father attests that he raised Jesus from the dead. Then Jesus testifies that he rose himself from the dead. And the Holy Spirit is given credit for raising Jesus from the power of the Holy Spirit. And so all parts of the Trinity, the Godhead, if you will, get credit for raising Jesus from the dead. But Jesus pointedly says, I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to raise it up. And so as these people are mocking him, saying, save yourself, he's going, no problem. Okay? But in a sense, there is a problem, because he has to make a choice. Is he going to save himself, or is he going to save us? You see, he could have saved himself, but that would make us toast. And he made it a point not to save himself, but to save us on the cross, because somebody has to die for the sin. Our God is a righteous God. He's a holy God. And his righteous requirements must be fulfilled. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 9, verse 22, and almost all things are by the law purged or cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood is no remission. Somebody was going to die for our sins. And either we were going to die and pay that price eternally in hell, or Jesus would take our place on the cross and die for us. A substitutionary death, an atoning death. A death that would atone for all mankind. And so Jesus didn't take their taunt or their challenge. He didn't save himself. He saved us. And we are the grateful recipients of that wonderful gift. It brings us now to verse 38. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. Now, typically when they would crucify somebody, they wanted to make sure that everybody knew why he was being crucified. He was, in the midst of sedition. He was in the midst of rebellion or civil disobedience or didn't pay his taxes or whatever it is. And the Romans always made it a point that they would advertise why that person was being crucified, why they were being treated this way. And so they put the sign over his head. They put it in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Again, part of that deterrence with people that would know. John's Gospel describes it in a little more detail in John chapter 19, verses 19 through 22. It says, and Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priest of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Now, it's really kind of interesting, that Pilate's been in this place. He's been forced into a corner by the Jews. When he tried to release Jesus, they said, hey, you're no friend of Caesar's if you do that, because he claimed to be a king. Then the other issue they raised, hey, he's trying to keep people from paying their taxes and all this kind of stuff. And so Pilate was manipulated. He was maneuvered into a place where he seemingly had no wiggle room and couldn't get out of it. He was forced to go against his conscience. You see, he had declared, and it's recorded 7 different times in the Gospels, Pilate himself had declared that Jesus was an innocent man, that he had done nothing amiss. Yet, he was still intimidated and manipulated and maneuvered, if you will, into that place of sending Jesus to his death on the cross. Now, granted, it's all part of God's plan and all that, but still, you've got this man that's been, in his own mind, abused. And so he has this title written over Jesus. And see, he knows that the Jews brought Jesus to him because of their envy, because of their jealousy. It says that in the Gospel of John. And so he has this title put over them, this is the King of the Jews in Luke's Gospel, but again in John's Gospel, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Now, notice that as it's laid out in the Gospel of John, that Hebrew was listed first. Hebrew was considered the religious language, particularly of that place. The sign that said, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, that's a pretty long thing to put on a placard. So they didn't actually write out the whole thing. What they ended up with was Jesus, Nazareth, King, Jews. And in Hebrew, it goes from the right to the left, okay? As opposed to English when it goes from the left to the right. And so from the right to the left, when it says Jesus or Yeshua, then Nazareth, then king, then Jews. The first letter of each of those words spells out YHWH, which is the Tetragrammaton, which is the unspeakable name of God. So in Hebrew, you've got Yahweh, and then you've got Latin, and then you've got Greek, or Greek and Latin. So the Jews look up and go, uh-oh. And that's exactly why he was there being crucified, by the way. And the Jews go, no, change it. Just modify this one part. But he said, put a word in front of it to change this acronym. And Pilate says, pound sand, essentially. You know, forget you. You know, I'm not giving it anymore. You've got what you wanted. You know, tough cookies. And so now Jesus is there crucified, and the title is essentially Yahweh over his head. This to me is incredible. I mean, again, what do they need to convince them? All the Bible prophecies from the time of his birth, the place of his birth, and on the list goes. You know, and even when Herod was asked by the wise men, hey, where's the real king of the Jews? What are you talking about? Turns to the scribes. What's he talking about? Oh, yeah, the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem, you know, like 2 miles away. Well, we shouldn't bother to go check things out. I mean, they had to ignore so many scriptures, and finally they're given, it's spelled out for them, literally. And they ignore that as well. So the sign is written in Greek, which is the intellectual language of the day, and then finally in Latin, which is the political language of the day. And so you've got Jesus now on the cross. You've got the two thieves next to him. And then we begin with their interaction. I'm kind of saving the rest of this chapter for next week because I didn't want to rush through the whole chapter, but I had to hold back a little bit. Otherwise, it'd be like a five-minute study next week, and that wouldn't fly. But very, very, very interesting. When you consider the physiology of the cross, and what I mean by that is the actual physical events that took place in Jesus' body. And what was going on there. I gave you kind of a sanitized, I think, description of what took place. It was a gruesome event. It was bloody. It was a horrible thing to behold. And to think that our Lord Jesus allowed his creation to do that to him because of his great love for us. To give us an opportunity to have fellowship with him. Fellowship here on this earth now, and fellowship with him, koinonia with him, forever in eternity. And when we get together and we celebrate communion, that's what we celebrate. His sacrifice for us. And so the picture that we have of the cross, as gruesome as it is, at the same time it's bittersweet because it's beautiful. Because that's what leads to our salvation. And I think every now and then, as Christians, we need to consider the cross, consider his passion and his suffering, and the fact that he was obedient, even to the point of death, for the joy that was set before him. And that's us. That's that fellowship that we can have with him. And so, thank you, Lord Jesus, for being obedient. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord, that you were obedient even to the death of the cross. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us in some small way, Lord, to honor you and to be worthy of that. And I know, Lord, there's nothing worthy in us, but Father, help us to love you back, to respond appropriately to you. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.